begin this morning where we left off on last week, back in Romans chapter 8. So if you'll look with me, please, Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 1. On last week, we only covered through verse 1. I actually did read several of the verses that we just used to help show the truth of what Paul is establishing, continuing to establish in this particular passage. But we are going to pick up in verse 1 again this morning and work through probably about four verses this morning. Probably all we'll have time for. So Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, I want to say this just so you understand that, and this is so clearly pointed out throughout the entire context of Romans here in chapter 6, 7, 8, and verses following the one we just read, that when Paul says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, he's not saying this is a conditional truth. He's not saying there is a conditional promise. He's not saying there's therefore now no condemnation so long as you walk. Though, in a sense, you can still understand it from that perspective in this regard, that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer walking according to the flesh, but they are walking in the Spirit. And that's the truth that Paul's establishing here. So again, we must understand it for what it is. This is not a qualifier saying, if you do this, then there's no condemnation. He's saying there's no condemnation, therefore you do not do this. This is the life you live because there is no condemnation, because we've been set free from the power of sin, Romans 6 and 7, as we've seen. So, we continue verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity You've given us to gather here this morning. We thank You for the privilege it is to open the precious Word of God and to see how that Christ, our Lord, our Savior, is revealed from every passage, every verse. And Lord, we thank You for the truth that You've set before us today. I pray that we might feast upon the truth of Your Word. May we grow in Your grace and in the knowledge of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that every heart that's and soul, every life gathered here, every individual here this morning, that our hearts would be in tune with You, God, that our hearts would be open to receive Your Word, that we might have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive the truth of the revealed Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. As we discovered last week, the 8th chapter of Romans explains that all those who are in Christ are free from the condemnation of sin. This is a reality of what it means to be in the person of Jesus Christ. To be, again, I remind you of this glorious truth. I believe two of the absolute most important words or derivative of this truth, however it may be formed, are the words or are this, it is this truth, to be in Christ, to be in Jesus, to be in the Beloved. For it's in Christ that God has given us everything. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ we are made, we've been made accepted in the Beloved. It's in Christ that we are redeemed. Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God hath made Him, Christ, be unto us wisdom, sanctification, redemption. God has made Christ this unto us. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. And so anything that we possess that is good comes from God, and it's all through Christ on the spiritual level, spiritually speaking, from a spiritual realm. So the two most important words in all of Scripture, I'm convinced, are these two words, in Christ, or a form of that, however it may be stated throughout Scripture. And so we see that in this 8th chapter of Romans, as we continue through our journey through Romans, that it's important to note that Paul explained in chapter 7, leading up to chapter 8, that evil is present with me. Yet in chapter 8 he states, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Again, let's do this. Let's just read back so we read it together, because this is so important. If you look back in chapter 7, for instance, and let's pick up in verse 22, or verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I, and remember when Paul says, I find in a law that when I would do good, the I he's speaking of here is the inward man, the regenerate man, the one Christ, the life of Christ within him. He's saying, I would do good, but evil is present with me. When he says me, speaking of the flesh, this body, this flesh. Then he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So he's saying the inward man delights in the law of God. It is my pleasure, it is my joy, his righteousness, his holiness is my very sustenance. And so he's saying, I delight in the law of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. But then verse 23, but I see another law in my members. Now he's talking about in his actual flesh, this body, this wicked, unredeemed, unregenerate flesh. He says there is another war, and he says another law that is warring against the law of my mind, the inward man, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my flesh. Then he explains it so well in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's saying, this is an unregenerate flesh. This is an unredeemed flesh. This is a wicked flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This flesh results in death because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Lust, the scripture says in James chapter, I believe it's chapter 1, when, in verses 14 and 15, that no man is tempted of God, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And sin when it hath conceived, or lust when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So the consequences of sin is death. And this unredeemed, unregenerate flesh must die. It will die. And so he's saying, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The consequences of the reality of sin, that evil is present in this flesh. And then he goes on to say, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And again, he's saying, my mind, my inward man, because it's the life of Christ in me, not my life. My spiritual existence is nothing to do with me. It's all about Christ in me. It's his life being lived through me. He says, that is totally committed to the law of God, totally submitted to the law of God. It delights in the righteousness and holiness of God. The law meaning righteousness and holiness of God. Because every demand or command of Scripture is given concerning the law of God to declare his righteousness and his holiness. And so he says, my inward man, my mind, this redeemed man, it delights in the law of God. This new creature delights in the law of God, finds pleasure in the righteousness of God, finds pleasure in the holiness of God. But, looking in verse 25, with the flesh, the law of sin. So this flesh does not love God's law. This flesh does not love God's holiness. This flesh does not love God's righteousness. This flesh loves itself. And this flesh wants to please itself. So Paul says, here's the dilemma. The dilemma is I've been redeemed, and I, the true me, the one which is my identity, is in Christ. And I love the law of God. I delight in the service of God. I have pleasure and take joy in the righteousness and holiness of God. But this wicked flesh is ever plaguing me. Because this flesh is a constant reminder that though I, the inward man, is totally submitted to Christ and to his lordship, the outer man, this flesh, is only committed to itself and therefore sin. And so Paul is making this distinction. But then he says this, in light of all of that, and this is the beauty of chapter 8, verse 1, because remember, chapter 8, verse 1 is not a division like a whole other thought begins. And we know that clearly stated in the verse itself. He says, there is therefore. So this is still part of the same conversation that Paul's already established and already begun in the previous chapters. And so he's saying, there is therefore now no condemnation. Again, this is so important to them who are in Christ Jesus. And what's important to recognize in this, as we mentioned last week, is that although evil is present with me, present tense is a present tense verb, although evil is present with me, there is therefore now no condemnation. Evil is present with me right now, but because chapter 6, I've been delivered from the power of sin, though the presence of sin still plagues me, I also, because I've been delivered from the power of sin, have been delivered from the condemnation of sin right now. That, see, the only thing we await as believers in Jesus Christ
is to be delivered from the presence of sin. We still will always have the presence of sin as long as we breathe air in this life. But that doesn't mean we're under the power of sin. And thank God it doesn't mean we're under the condemnation of sin. We've been delivered from its penalty and its punishment because we've been delivered from its power through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And one day, we will be delivered from its very presence. One day, we will be delivered from its very presence. So Paul continues to explain how that we've been delivered from the condemnation of sin within the following verses of chapter 8. And we'll pick that up now in verse 2. So let's begin looking in our text this morning. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Again, notice these words. I want you should begin underlining or noting every time you see in Christ. Again, look at what he says in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, where? In Christ. This life, the spiritual life he's speaking of, the salvation, the redemption he's speaking of, the regeneration he's speaking of, is where? In Christ. In Christ alone. See, he makes it clear again. But we notice he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The word law, as used in this verse, it literally means principle. So what it's saying is, it's saying the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the principle of sin and death. The law meaning principle here. And so he's saying that there's two principles. And the two principles are, the first is that of we have life, those redeemed have life in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life. The principle of the Spirit of life. And then there's this principle of the law of sin unto death. And so he's showing us these two principles. As he's already stated in the previous chapters of Romans, he's established this truth that these two laws or principles are contrary to each other. These are diametrically opposed. For instance, in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Here you have the two principles. And they're totally opposite. Being delivered from one, you're now made unto the other. Then verses 22 through 23 of Romans chapter 6. "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord." Again, Paul uses a conjunction here to show us the conjunction, but to contrast the two. For the wages of sin is death. Now remember the context here. Everybody quotes this verse, but you have to remember the context. He's speaking in light of the fact that those who live from iniquity unto iniquity, their end is death. No matter what they claim, no matter what they profess. These Jews to whom Paul is speaking, they were religious people. They believed they were servants of God. But Paul is saying, if the pattern of your life is iniquity unto iniquity, the end result is death, not everlasting life. And in contrast, he said the wages of sin is death. So the rightful desert of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gift of God, this isn't something that you accumulate. This is something that you receive by faith, of course, in Christ. We receive everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him. So it's obvious that these two, the law of principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of principle of sin unto death, have absolutely no part with each other. Look, that is why Romans 7, 14 through 25 exists. Because the law of principle, the principle or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and the law or the principle of sin unto death do not mingle. They are in contrast. They are contrary the one to the other. And so that's why we have Romans 7, 14 through 25 explaining the inward man and the wicked flesh. Because they are totally opposites. So verses 3 and 4, let's pick it up. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." These two verses, and I've alluded to these multiple times through the last months through Romans. We have dealt with these two verses. I've quoted these verses to you multiple times. Because if we understand what Paul is saying in these two verses, then there is absolutely no room whatsoever for a self-righteousness of man to be propagated. Whatsoever. And there's no need for it to be. And so these verses explain so much to us. Let's break them down. He says, first of all, for what the law could not do. Well, what is he talking about? Now, you should know this. If you've been with us through the last months of Romans, you should know this. What is it he's saying when he says the law could not do? What is he talking about? It could not produce righteousness within a person. The law cannot produce righteousness within a person. Now, don't misunderstand something, though. I think I've told you this many times as well, that the law is the declared righteousness and holiness of God. Don't misunderstand. People view the law in a very skewed manner. They view the law often as though this is a list of do's and don'ts that God says you can't, you must, you better not. That's not what the law is. The law is literally the declaration. God is saying, I am holy and I am righteous and I demand nothing less than my own holiness and my righteousness. And I will accept nothing less than my holiness and my righteousness. That's what the law is. And now he's saying what the law could not do. And here's what he's saying. The declaration of the holiness and righteousness of God does not make us righteous. Furthermore, it not only does not make us righteous, it reveals just how unrighteous we really are. So he says what the law could not do. This verse opens with a profound statement to refute all arguments supporting the ability of the law to redeem man or to make him righteous. Let me ask you this question. Let me make this statement and you ponder this for a moment. As I was, actually just this morning, I was reviewing over this portion and this thought just occurred to me, and it's so obvious, but I think so missed and overlooked. Think of this for a moment. If the law was able to make man righteous, there would be no redemption. Furthermore, there would be no need for redemption. Think about now. You say, well, what you're saying is if the law could do what salvation could do, then there wouldn't be a need for salvation. That's exactly what I'm saying, but look into what I'm actually saying to you, more than just what it may appear at first. What I'm saying to you is this. If the law could make one righteous, there would not be redemption by the law. There would be no redemption at all. Do you see what I'm saying now? There's not a need for it. But people are looking for redemption or salvation through a law that cannot do this. And if it could do that, if it could redeem, there would be no redemption to begin with because there would not be a need for redemption because the law would make us perfect when we're not perfect. You see? Are you following that? Do you understand? And so, the law, if the law was able to make man righteous, there would be no redemption, for redemption is necessary. Why is redemption necessary? Think this through. Redemption is only necessary because of the transgression of the law. Redemption is necessary because man has transgressed the holiness and the righteousness of God. Therefore, redemption is needed. Notice what Paul says, for what the law could not do. Now, why could the law not do this? He explains it. In that it was weak through the flesh. Now, the reality is that if one were to live perfectly by God's declared holiness and righteousness, the law, then that would prove sufficient for salvation. But the problem is simply this. There's no one who can do such because they are born into sin and continue in sin because of the inherent sinful nature which is within every man. Man is born into sin and continues in sin because he is inherently wicked by birth, by nature. The sinful nature has been passed on to us through Adam. And so because of that, we are helpless and hopeless concerning righteousness by the law. For the only way the law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Is that what the psalmist said? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So what is he saying? He's saying the law is perfect, But if there's a need for conversion, the soul is not perfect. And if the law is perfect and demands nothing less than perfection, but the soul must be converted, then the law is not capable. It's not sufficient to save man because man has already transgressed the law. It's already done. It's something that's already happened. It's already been and is. So he says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The problem is men are born into sin, continue in sin because of this nature. And this is exactly what Paul is explaining when he states that the law was weak through the flesh. He's not saying the law is not powerful. He's not saying the law has failed. He's by no means saying that. What we must understand is, and here's where we have the problem, mankind generally speaking. Men think that God gave His law so that it could redeem us. That's not the purpose of the law. So the law is not weak in itself. How is the law weak? Through the flesh. And so the word weak, as we see it used in this verse, is defined as a state of incapacity. So the law is weak through the flesh. It's a state of incapacity because of the flesh. The word flesh in this verse refers to the psychological aspect of the human nature, which contrasts the spiritual nature. So the meaning here, when it says flesh, it's not talking about now literally your body as you see it. It's talking about your sinful nature. So it says the law was made weak through the flesh. The law has an incapacity because of the flesh. The law itself is not weak, but the flesh is the weak factor in relation to the law making one perfect. That's what Paul is stating here. For the flesh cannot keep or live by the law of God, and therefore it is the flesh which is the weakness. Because of this, we understand that the law is strong and perfect in fulfilling its purpose, and its purpose is to reveal the righteousness and holiness of God, and at the same time, it is revealing the unrighteousness and unholiness of man. He goes on to say, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul's statement in this verse not only emphasizes God's provision for sin through His Son Jesus Christ, but it also explains why it is necessary, or why it was necessary, for Jesus Christ to be born in the flesh and live in the flesh and die in the flesh, since it is the flesh that is the problem. If redemption were to become a reality, it was necessary that Jesus Christ confront and conquer the problem of the flesh. Where does sin dwell? In the flesh. What is the problem? The flesh. People who have no understanding of Scripture, they cannot comprehend and have no understanding as to why would God send His Son and allow him to be abused, and allow him, you know, if they believe anything at all, why would he allow him to be abused? Why would he allow him to be beaten? Why would he allow him to die? Why would he allow him to be shamed? Why would he allow him to be scorned and mocked? Why would he allow this? It was necessary because the flesh is the problem. And Christ, to redeem us, to redeem we who are in this flesh and under the curse of sin because of this flesh, to redeem us out from under this curse, someone, which the only one possible who could do this was the Lord Jesus Christ, someone had to come in the flesh and conquer the flesh through every motion of life, and then conquer the flesh even in moments of death, and then claim victory over the flesh through a glorious resurrection. And Christ has done this. Christ's appearance in the flesh is not just some noble gesture made by our Creator. It was exactly the requirement because the flesh is the issue. The flesh is the problem. And because of this, Christ must come in the flesh to conquer sin in the flesh. That we who are
in the flesh might be redeemed.
He is our great high priest. So God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Paul had already explained the law's ability to stimulate men to sin. Romans 7, 7-8. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." Here Paul states that the lust became a reality because the law commanded against it. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I would not have lusted or realized what lust was. Really what he's teaching in this passage is that the law stimulates the sinful nature. And we covered this in Romans 7, but let me explain it again to you. How many of you have children? How many of you have had children? How many of you, every time you tell your child, "Now, I don't want you doing this," they immediately say, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am." And they submit themselves completely, wholly, and do exactly what you require for them to do. Three of your children do that? Oh, zero. Okay. How many times does that happen? It doesn't happen often. Why? In fact, and let's just use the example, you tell your child, "Don't touch the stove. The stove is hot." What is your child inevitably going to do at some point? Why? Now let me ask you something. When you tell them not to do that, whose welfare are you looking out for? Whose well-being are you looking out for? Who are you trying to protect? Who are you trying to help? Who are you trying to comfort? Who are you trying to oversee? It's not about you and your laws. It's about their well-being, isn't it? But what do they do regardless? You know why? The law stimulates the sinful nature of man. When the law says, "Thou shalt not," we say, "Oh, yes, we will." Why? Because we're told not to. That's why. So in Romans, here in Romans chapter 7, 7 and 8, what Paul is saying is, he says, "I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." He's saying, so I would not have really lusted except the law told me I couldn't lust, therefore I lust. Because my sinful nature is going to be contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God. So I'm going to act out in a way that God says not to. But we know that Christ, however, condemned sin in the flesh. Look back at our verse 3 in Romans 8. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus did that which we could not do. Jesus did that which the law could not do. Now the law, we're under the condemnation of the law because of our sin. But notice what Christ did. The Scripture says, He condemned sin in the flesh. He does not say His flesh was condemned by sin. We don't condemn sin in the flesh. What do? We find our flesh is condemned by sin. But Christ's flesh was not condemned by sin. He turned it around in condemning sin in the flesh. Because He, being this very Son of God, lived a sinless life. Died a substitutionary sacrificial death. And rose victorious resurrection. And in doing so, the very sin that condemns our flesh, He turned and condemned that sin in His flesh by a holy, righteous life. He goes on to say, Paul says, that the righteousness, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the declaration of God's holiness and righteousness might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. This verse provides both the reason and the accomplishment of the sacrifice and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came in the flesh. The law is righteous. And through Jesus Christ, His righteousness is fulfilled in us. Notice this as well. It's very interesting. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Two things here. First of all, we are already declared righteous by God. That's done. Now he's saying something differently. Because we are declared righteous by God, notice what he says, that the righteousness of the law of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. If you've been declared righteous and you have the Spirit of life, this principle of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, he lives in you, the result will be that righteousness will be lived out in your life as you follow after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Because we are not in the flesh, we are in the Spirit, meaning our life. Let me explain it to you like this. When he says, you say, I am in the flesh. Well, of course you're living life in this body, but I'm talking about the source of your life is not from your flesh. The source of your life is from the very Spirit of Christ who dwells within you. That's the difference. Because he lives in and through us, we are now made righteous because he who is our life is righteous. And if he is righteous and our life is his life is our life, then that means that righteousness will inevitably flow from us. It must. This is the reality of the power of the Christian life. It is not that we are simply making an attempt to transform our lives so that we look like Jesus, but rather it is, as I've said multitude of times, it is that Christ is our life. It is Christ who is living in us. It is Christ who is living through us. Isn't it funny? Think with me for a moment. How many people claim that Christ lives in them, and yet there's absolutely no evidence of Christ living through them? That's a problem. Okay, think of it like this. At creation, God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We know with the disciples, after his resurrection, Jesus went into the upper room with them, and he breathed on them. You recall that? And then at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost in Acts, you'll find that they were already declaring the truth of salvation in the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the church was birthed. And how was the church birthed? Well, first of all, the disciples, the Scripture says, Christ breathed upon them. And then it says in Acts 2 with the church being born that there was a mighty rushing wind, as a mighty rushing wind, remember? The Holy Spirit came and indwelled believers. So in both creation of man and the recreation of man, the church being born, birth, you find that there is the breath of God. You and I can relate to that in this regard if you're born again because you've received the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in you. But even on a physical level, we can relate to this. If you breathe in, you must breathe out. Isn't that true? If you breathe in, you must breathe out. How true is that of the biblically defined Christian life, Christ-like life? If you have received of him, he will manifest himself from within to without. If you breathe in, you must breathe out. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot say, I just soak up. And oh, someone says, well, I may not live a Christian life, so to speak, or I claim Christ, I profess Christ. Christ lives in me, but he's not living through me? That does not even make sense. If he lives in you, he will manifest himself through you. It must happen. Absolutely must. Galatians 2:18-21, Paul declared in his letter to the churches of Galatia, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness is a result of the law, then Christ need not die. Why did he die? What a waste! That's what he's saying. If righteousness, if you think you can become righteous by the law, by works of the law, by attempting to obey the law, by attempting to submit to the law, if you think that's your righteousness, then Christ died for no reason if you could attain that, but you can't. And Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Do you understand what he's saying? I do not invalidate God's grace. I do not add to or take from God's grace. I cannot invalidate the grace of God by claiming that righteousness comes by the law. Grace is the gift of God to me, unmerited, undeserved, and this grace is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and truth, the Scripture says, and grace is known through Christ. And so we receive the grace of God as we receive Christ, and we are declared righteousness, or righteous, and because we are declared righteous, righteousness will be the fruit of the righteous Spirit of God who lives through us. Righteousness will be portrayed. Once again, Paul has clearly established the law cannot save, nor was it ever intended to save or redeem man. The law is perfect, yet the flesh cannot live up to the law, therefore the law condemns all men. However, what the law could not do, because of the sinfulness of the flesh, God has made a provision through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has condemned sin in the flesh. The sin which condemned our flesh, Christ condemned this sin in His flesh. What a glorious truth. The very sin that condemned me in my flesh, the very Son of God came to condemn that sin in His flesh. Condemned sin in the flesh, living a sinless life, dying a substitutionary sacrificial death, and claiming victory over sin and Satan through His victorious resurrection. For what the law could not do. Hear me. The law cannot redeem you. The law was never intended to redeem you. That's the problem. The law is not what's weak. The flesh is weak. And the law cannot redeem us because of the weakness of the flesh. We're already condemned. Again, I refer to John 3. Everybody loves John 3:16. Everybody loves John 3:16. And they never read any further beyond that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. See, Jesus doesn't condemn. Jesus doesn't judge. Right? God sent not a Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But then He explains what He means when He says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. The reason Christ doesn't condemn is because man is already condemned. And He came to deliver man from under that condemnation. Why is he condemned? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He would say, Jesus came, He came to save. Yes, He came to save, but you must first understand there is a need for this salvation because you are condemned, and this condemnation which you are under requires that there be a Redeemer to deliver you from under this condemnation. And the law cannot do that. The law cannot redeem you. Here's what the law does. Paul says it's our schoolmaster, it's our teacher. Here's what the law does. The declared righteousness and holiness of God drives us to the reality of our need for the Redeemer. God is holy, God is righteous, I'm holy, I'm unrighteous. Therefore, that means I must have one who is righteous, who lived righteously in this flesh to redeem me from my unrighteousness and my unholiness.
Christ is God's provided way. Furthermore, Christ is God's only provided way. The law has never redeemed one man. Never.